The scripture reading will be from Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10, which can be found on page 975 in your blue Bibles. And the title of this is called Bear One Another's Burdens. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kate, for reading. It's good to be with you this morning. For those of you who are here Wednesday night for the Roska Village Open Forum, it's good to be with you again so soon. And if you're expecting me to comment meaningfully about astrophysics, I'll go ahead and disabuse you of that notion. If you do want to hear intelligent discourse on that, you needed to be here this past Wednesday, or you can check out the video we posted online on Facebook, which also includes the amazing music from the band that our own Kayla Hembry put together. So please check that out. Humility and goodness. Being humble and doing good. That's what's on the menu for us in this morning's passage. And it's about as down-to-earth practical as Paul gets in his letter to the Galatians. The Christian life, which is a life of walking by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit, means that how you think about yourself and other people is marked by humility, and it means that out of your faith, there's an overflow of doing good. So keep in step with the Spirit by being humble and doing good. Well, let's pray as we look at these really simple yet really challenging words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your gracious word to us. We want to be people who know your love and are strengthened in our faith, but we also want to be people whose faith goes deep and spreads widely. We want a deep faith that gives us a gospel-motivated humility. We want a widely spread faith that's marked by indiscriminate, sincere goodness. Help us in these ways as we give our attention to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, keep in step with the Spirit by being humble. Some people like to say humble, but the H is there. I don't want anyone to feel left out, so I say humble. Keep in step with the Spirit by being humble. Now, before we talk about humility, where's this keeping in step with the Spirit thing coming from? Well, peek up just two verses above our passage today. Go to chapter 5, verse 25. And you'll find it helpful if you for following along if you have your Bible open with you. And if you don't own a Bible yourself, that blue one in the pew can be yours to take home. Don't worry, we've got plenty. And my boss is on the board of the company who publishes those blue Bibles. So believe me, we're good. You can take that one. But look at verse 25 of chapter 5. The Apostle Paul says there, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." And we saw in last week's passage that the Christian life is a Holy Spirit-oriented, Holy Spirit-directed life. It's not a life of the flesh, of human effort, of human desire. But it's a life where God's Spirit guides you from beginning to end. It's guiding you to faith in Jesus, guiding you in obedience to God's word, producing the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And Paul's telling you to walk in the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. So when we get to our passage today about bearing each other's burdens and about doing good, it's still in the framework of walking with the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit. So keep in step with the Spirit, first of all, in verses 1 through 5, by being humble. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines humble as not proud or haughty, not arrogant or assertive. Whenever I think of humility, I think of Wilbur the pig, destined to be turned into sausage, but he has a special friend, Charlotte, the literate spider, who writes into her web all the great things about one pig, terrific, radiant, and humble. And Charlotte says, well, humble has two meanings. It means not proud, and it means near the ground. And that's Wilbur all over. He's not proud, and he's near the ground. Well, that's humble for you. And some of us here are literally nearer to the ground than others. But there's a sense in which spiritually nearer to the ground is part of what it means to walk with the Spirit. So where do we see humility here? Well, it's pretty obvious in verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And thinking you're something isn't very Wilbur-like. He's warning against pride. But actually, verses 1 through 5 are all about working out what it means to be humble. There's humility in relation to sinners, people who've messed up, and humility in relation to yourself. Let's look at this first type of humility, being humble in how you interact with sinners, with people who've messed up. Read starting in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. If anyone is caught in a spirit of transgression. Now, the language there kind of sounds like catching someone red-handed. You know, you catch someone doing something they shouldn't be doing. They're caught in a transgression. But what Paul's actually talking about is something a lot more down-to-earth than that. He's describing when someone falls into something unintentionally or mistakenly. It's something you and I do all the time. You don't wake up and say, I'm going to find a reason to explode on this person today. It's at the top of my to-do list to explode on him. No, of course not. Things come at you and you get stressed and someone says the wrong thing at the wrong time and then you explode. But as soon as you calm down, you wish you hadn't. So getting caught in a transgression is when your anger gets the best of you, or it's when you have one drink too many, or when you look at that website that you shouldn't have, or when you fudge something at work in ethically gray ways because of the pressure you're under. These are things that you fall into without wanting to fall into them. So Paul's not talking about someone who's willfully rebellious. He's not talking about someone who refuses to repent, has no regret. He's talking about something that happens to all of us, falling into something that we wish we hadn't fallen into. So how should you treat that person who's gotten caught in that transgression? Well, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, who's he talking about now, these spiritual people? Does that mean religious people or the most religious people? So we've got all the loafers on this side of the room, all the Cretans over here, but the really spiritual people are over here on this side. They're the ones who go to church the most. They give the most. They read C.S. Lewis the most. They're the spiritual people. So it's their job to be kind and gentle to the barbarians over here on this side of the room. Because, bless your hearts, you just can't help being barbarians. There's also a whole category of people that sociologists call spiritual but not religious. And we're told that this group of people is getting bigger and bigger. They're spiritual, but they're not religious. They believe there's some kind of higher power. Maybe they even meditate. They do yoga. But they're not religious. Anything formal or structural, that's not really their thing. Spiritual, but not religious. So who are the spiritual people Paul's talking to here? Well, remember what he's just said. To walk in the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, about the fruit of the Spirit. So a spiritual person isn't a fastidiously religious person. It's not someone who's really in touch with their inner self. It's someone who lives by the Spirit. The person bearing those spiritual fruits that Paul listed up in chapter 5, verse 22. The person who's loving and joyful and patient and peaceable and kind and good and faithful and gentle and self-controlled. That's the spiritual person. So Paul says to the spiritual person to restore the person caught in a transgression with a spirit of gentleness. Now, there's a common cultural narrative that I bet most of you will recognize. It's like this. A kid grows up in a very strict religious family. They go to a very strict church, and the church and the family disapprove of all kinds of things, especially the kinds of things that teenagers want to do. But there's no experience of compassion or mercy or forgiveness. Just a lot of finger wagging. And eventually that kid grows up and leaves home and discovers this new liberating lifestyle and jumps in headfirst and completely rejects all that religion, all that fussy morality. Here's one example. This is from Graham Stoney on his website, The Confident Man, where you can learn about boosting your self-esteem by growing a beard and things like that. But he has one post called How to Recover from a Christian Upbringing. And he says, I grew up in a conservative Christian church-going family. During years of Sunday school, church services, and various fellowship groups, I was fed a diet of deception, which helped undermine my fragile self-esteem. And his parents were hypocrites, he says. It was all just rules and lies. And he has a long list of self-esteem boosting tips to help you recover from those religious experiences. Now, were Graham's parents and his church as bad as he says they were? Well, who knows? But there's something to his point. Do you want to know the best way to make your kids completely reject the faith you're trying to raise them in? Give them a graceless religion of legalism and hypocrisy. Give them excessive harshness towards outsiders or anyone who can't measure up. Do that, and their story will look just like Graham Stoney's. They'll be gone the first opportunity. But for your kids, and for anyone who needs grace, Paul says to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And isn't that what Jesus did for you? The prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament prophesied that the Savior would be gentle and humble. He said about him, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He's gentle towards you. And your transgressions were more than just mistakes. God's word says that what every person does is to reject God, is to reject his blessings, to reject his presence. But what Jesus doesn't say is, you have to make up for what you've done. You've messed up, so now it's on you to fix it. No. A bruised reed he doesn't break. Because he was the one who was broken. He died for you. So there was nothing for you to make up for. He covered it all. And that spirit of gentleness that you show people who've really messed up, even people who've sinned against you personally, that's the same spirit he showed to you. A lot of times, though, we don't respond with a spirit of gentleness, do we? We respond with a spirit of legalism. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my heroes, says that it's really easy for someone to believe in justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to believe theologically that God accepts you completely by grace, but then to turn around and be extremely legalistic towards other people. So that if someone hurts you, you'll push them away, you'll avoid them, you'll speak ill of them, you'll punish them relationally until they satisfy whatever standard of atonement you put up for them. That's what Sinclair Ferguson calls the legal spirit. And here's Tim Keller summarizing Ferguson. He says, the legal spirit is marked by jealousy, oversensitivity to slights, metallic harshness towards mistakes, and an ungenerous default mode in decision making. That's the legal spirit. Make the person pay. No, Paul says. That's not how you walk with the Spirit. That's not how Jesus acted towards you. Restore him with a spirit of gentleness, not legalism. But then he gives you a warning. The end of verse 1 there. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, what I used to think Paul meant there was to restore the sinner with gentleness, but don't get too close. A long time ago, I was a lifeguard, and in our training, we were taught that if you're rescuing a drowning person in deep water, that you actually have to be careful about getting too close to that person, because the person is panicking, and they'll, in their panic, they'll grab onto your body to try to keep their head above water, and if that happens, then you've got two dead people, not just one. So don't get too close until you can safely control that person. And I used to think that's what Paul's talking about here, that if someone's sinning, bring him back, but keep your distance, just in case you fall into that same sin. But I'm convinced now that Paul's actually talking about something else. Because of what he said about gentleness and what he says later in the next few verses about humility, the temptation he's warning you about isn't that person's particular sin. It's pride. It's self-righteousness. It's the voice that says, I'm glad I'm not that messed up. Watch out for that, Paul says. Watch out for the temptation to look at someone else's failings and then to make a judgment about your own successes and your own worthiness. So the spiritual person looks at the person who's down and isn't reminded of his own righteousness, but is reminded of his own need for mercy. He goes on with this thought in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, we can bear each other's burdens in all kinds of ways. When I'm sick or unemployed or grieving, you can help me bear my burdens. That's all true. But I think Paul's still talking about the person caught in transgression. Bear each other's burdens when they mess up. And they're caught in something they shouldn't. And there's the burdens of shame and regret. And if you've got a legal spirit, then you leave all that on them. That shame is their fault. They should bear it. But the spiritual person who restores with a spirit of gentleness bears those burdens. In Marilyn Robinson's novel, Lila, the young woman Lila has married the old pastor, John Ames, after a very checkered youth of drifting and surviving. And now she's pregnant. Now she's thinking about running away. And she tells her husband, "I ain't what you seem to think I am. I've done some things in my life, like I told you." He's quiet, and then he said, "You're the only person in this world I want sitting here beside me." No judgment, no demands for atonement, just bearing burdens. And when you do that, you fulfill the law of Christ. Now, these other guys in Galatia, the ones causing so many problems for Paul, are still worried about the law of Moses, the circumcision and the right food to eat, the right clothes to wear. And Paul said, "You don't need to worry about that law for your justification. But when you forgive and you restore and you bear burdens, you fulfill a different law, the law of Christ," which is a way of saying everything Jesus taught and who he was and what he did, the law of Christ is the way of the gospel. In other words, when you receive back the sinner who's messed up, even who might have hurt you badly, and you bear his burden of shame and regret as he tries to settle back into right relationship with you, when you do that, you're displaying the gospel, because that's what God did for you. When you walk by the Spirit, you'll be humble. You'll be humble towards other people. But you'll also be humble when thinking about yourself. So verse 3, which we looked at earlier. "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Now, you should know that Paul's not talking about your dignity. He's not talking about your worth. So if you're in this room, God made you in his image, and for that reason alone, you have a beauty and a value and a preciousness that is incalculable. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Here, he's talking about your status before God. He said over and over that in this letter that there's nothing you can do to justify yourself with God. You can't earn anything with him. So if you think you're something, if you think there's something particularly righteous or good about you that God then credits to you, and maybe that's bleeding over into your legal spirit, well, then you're deceiving yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Test yourself. Verse 4. "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, not in his neighbor." In other words, examine your heart, examine your motivations, examine your actions. There is a real place in the Christian life for critical self-examination, but don't do it, Paul says, by comparing yourself to other people. He says that there's a test your own work so that the reason to boast is in yourself and not in your neighbor. Now, the point there isn't to start looking for something to boast in. The boasting and humility don't really jive together. His point is to not go about boasting by comparing yourself to other people. Like the Pharisee in the parable of the tax collector who says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." That's boasting by comparing yourself to other people. The spiritual person, however, doesn't look at other people. She looks at the holiness of God, and she sees how far short she comes, but then just as quickly looks at the mercy of God and sees how far Jesus Christ has brought her up. That's where the comparison goes. Comparing yourself to other people doesn't get you anywhere. So verse 5, "For each person will have to bear his own load." Now, Paul's just said to bear one another's burdens. And now he's saying that everyone's got to bear his own load. Did he change his mind in the space of three verses? Well, no, the load-bearing in verse 5 is different. He says each person will have to bear his own load. It's something in the future. It's the final judgment when each person will stand before God and there will be an accounting of each person's life. And for the person in Christ, the person who has put their trust in Jesus, that person has nothing to fear. But what no one can do on that day is to compare themselves with anyone else. John Stott says, "So we are to bear one another's burdens, which are too heavy for a man to bear alone. But there is one burden which we cannot share. Indeed, you do not need to, because it is a pack light enough for every man to carry himself. And that is our responsibility to God on the day of judgment. On that day, you cannot carry my pack, and I cannot carry yours." So, if you're keeping in step with the Spirit, you'll be humble. You'll be growing in humility. And that'll come out in your gentleness towards people who need your forgiveness, and it'll come out when you stop giving points to yourself by taking them away from other people. So keep in step with the Spirit by being humble. And keep in step with the Spirit by doing good. Verses 6 through 10 are framed by appeals to do good. Now, in some places, a do-gooder is a meddlesome person. It's someone who's always getting in other people's business. On the school playground, a goody two-shoes is the kid no one wants to be. I'm not sure what shoes have anything to do with it, but it's a goody two-shoes is someone who's kind of in your face about how well-mannered or virtuous they are. Because Paul's not talking about that kind of doing good. He's talking about doing good as actually doing good, causing tangible benefit to people. So if you give me money for a down payment on my house, well, you're doing good. If you speak kind words to me when I'm suffering, you're doing good. If you develop a vaccine that saves my life, you're doing good. These are all kinds of ways to do good. And Paul isn't interested in spelling out what they are. He is interested in telling you why you should do it and who you should be doing good to. There's doing good, first of all, to the people who teach God's word. Verse 6, let the one who was taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, we don't know the situation in Galatia of why Paul had to say this. At the very least, though, the church is to take care of the people who labor in preaching and teaching. So to help you with that, we're going to take a special offering from me later. Cash, checks, and Amazon gift cards are all accepted. So do good to your teachers, but also do good because of the end. Do good because of the end. Verse 7, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Now that's a common expression in agricultural society. Whatever you plant, that's what you'll harvest. Some of you have green thumbs. My wife has had a tomato plant that was slowly spreading throughout the backyard, like the tunnels from the Upside Down spreading underneath Hawkins, Indiana. You plant tomatoes, you get tomatoes. But the point is that the life you live, the direction of your life, will have real consequences for the end. Verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Sowing to the flesh is what Paul was getting at in last week's passage, a life oriented by human effort and human satisfaction. It's a way of life that's going in opposite directions as walking in the Spirit. St. Augustine called it to be turned inwards on yourself. So if you give yourself to the flesh by trying to justify yourself by your own human effort or by trying to please your own self-focused desires, well, you reap corruption, Paul says. That's judgment. But if you sow to the Spirit, if you walk by the Spirit, if you keep in step with the Spirit, then you reap eternal life. Now, that kind of sounds like he's saying that your works can either condemn you or save you. And the problem with that is that Paul has already been saying all along, crystal clear, that your works can't save you. They just can't. The works of Jesus can save you, but your works can't. And if you try to save yourself by your works, you just fall into a prison of self-righteousness that can only enslave you. So Paul's not saying here that your works can save you, but he is saying that if you walk by the Spirit, which is what you do when you put faith in Jesus, then that faith will bear fruit in what you do. The Protestant Reformers said that you're always saved by faith alone, not faith plus works. So salvation is by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Here's how Martin Luther said it. He says it better than I can. He said, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It doesn't ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question arises, it has already done them. It's always at the doing of them. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. This confidence in God's grace and knowledge of it makes men glad and bold and happy in dealing with God and all his creatures. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in faith. Hence, a man is ready and glad, without compulsion, to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, to suffer everything, and love and praise to God who has shown him this grace. And thus, it is impossible to separate works from faith, quite as impossible as to separate burning and shining from fire. Therefore, pray to God to work faith in you, else you will remain forever without faith, whatever you think or do." Faith and work, like burning and fire, you can't separate them. And that's what sowing to the Spirit is. The life of faith necessarily bearing fruit in good works. So Paul says in verse 9, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Some of you might be very weary of doing good. Sometimes doing good is really hard, unrewarding work. And all of you who are around young children for hours a day know that very well. And sometimes the fruit of your good work doesn't show up for a long time. And you work, but it seems like nothing lasting ever comes of it. Don't grow weary, Paul says, because you will reap. In due season, you will reap. And what he means by that due season is the end. When, by his grace alone, you reap eternal life. And God says to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Don't grow weary in doing good. In verse 10, which summarizes this whole point of doing good, it says this: "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith." The word opportunity here is actually the same word as season in verse 9. In other words, as long as you're in this time before the end, as long as you're in this time before the final judgment, do good to everyone, especially the household of faith, the church. Yeah. This is the rule of proximity. There are too many problems in this world for you to solve all of them. You can't do everything, but within your circles of association, within your opportunities, you can do meaningful good. And it starts with the church, the closest circle, but it doesn't stop there. It keeps going out as much as you are able. So what does this mean for you? Well, he leaves the details out for you to work out yourself. For some of you, doing good is going to be financial. For some of you, it's going to be relational. For some of you, it'll mean that your work isn't just something you do to pay the bills, but it's actually something that you do to provide real benefit to other people. And for all of us, it'll mean preaching the gospel, the greatest good of all. But however you work out those details, doing good is part of what it means to walk by the Spirit. So keep in step with the Spirit by being humble, by doing good. You know, at the end of the day, when I take Paul's advice and I test my own works, I don't see as much humility and goodness as I hope there'd be. Because I have a legal spirit, and I really like justice. I want people in the wrong against me to pay up to the very last penny. And I'm constantly wanting to pat myself on the back for not having the same kinds of mistakes and failings that I see in other people. My default way of operating isn't humility, it's self-righteousness. It's the very thing Jesus died to rescue me from. And I don't see as many good works in my life as I'd hope there'd be. I see selfishness. I see living for my own comfort. What my self-examination shows me is that there's something about me that hasn't changed a bit in the 25-odd years that I've been a Christian. I need grace. I'm not as humble as I ought to be, but I have a humble Savior. I don't have as many good works worth shouting about, but I have a Savior who is a fountain of goodness. And it's his humility, it's his good works that paid the price for my self-righteousness and my self-centeredness. And now he's given me his Spirit to help me. And he's given his Spirit to help you. So when you walk by his Spirit, every step of that walk is paved in mercy. And when you see how much mercy there is for you along the way, the mercy of a crucified Savior, then you can walk along that path in humility and doing good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our humble and good Savior, Jesus Christ. We confess to you our own self-righteousness, our legal spirit towards others, our constant game of comparing ourselves to other people. We confess the paltriness of our own good works that can never for a moment stand on their own before your righteous judgment. So like Luther said, we pray that you would work faith in us, that you would pour out your Spirit to help us, that we wouldn't grow upward, but that we would grow downward in humility and bearing fruit and good works for all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.